I've been to Pergamum, have walked the streets that we have just seen, have gone through that tunnel at Asclepian. I've thought of the importance of that great city of Pergamum as the provincial capital of ancient Asia Minor. And in my imagination, I've tried to see the way it was in its peak in the first century. As people walked those streets, as they saw the magnificent temples to Zeus and to Asclepius and to Caesar and Dionysius, to Athena. And I've tried, at least in my imagination, to go back in time and kind of be there, to see the folk on the streets. Scholars, for example, came from all over the world so that they could visit the Library of Pergamum. It was the second largest library of the ancient world with its nearly 250,000 volumes. An interesting and somewhat ironic thing happened. You see, the largest library in the world in those days was in Alexandria in Egypt. It was there that papyrus was invented, and it was necessary for the king of Pergamum in the years before Christ to import papyrus from Egypt in order to build what he promised would be the larger and greater library. When the Pharaoh of Egypt discovered what was happening, he put an export ban on all papyrus that was going to the province of Asia, making sure then that there would be no more scrolls or books at Pergamum. It was out of that that the people of Pergamum invented vellum, which they got from animal skins, ending up with a far better process and a library that was far better and lasted far longer than the Library of Alexandria. That's why scholars came, so they could read these books and scrolls nowhere else available. But as you saw the streets of first century Pergamum, you also could not help but notice that there was an unusual number of invalids. In fact, some have said that Pergamum was the Lourdes of the ancient world. People coming, hoping to be healed, walking into that area of Asclepian on the outskirts of Pergamum, the place where an arrogant sign said over the top of the roadway, "Death may not enter here," assuming then that no one who would come to Asclepian ever would die. People came expecting miracles. Most often they received opium. And the truth of it is, as I have walked through the cemetery of Asclepian, is that many did die. And with the scholars and with the invalids in Pergamum, you could not help but notice that there were many worshipers, people who also came from great distances, but most of them who were themselves citizens of Pergamum, people who went and burned their incense at the foot of Caesar's statue, or people who went to that high temple to Zeus and there offered a bull as a burnt offering. People who regularly went into the temples and there had sexual intercourse with the men and the women who were the prostitutes of the temples of the city of Pergamum. But all of that is from a tourist perspective. Tourists then and now are people who see buildings and sites and the externals of all the people who are there. Our Lord, though, sees things differently. He looks not on the outside, but on the inside. He is only minimally concerned about the sites and the geography and maximally interested in the people and in the church. And there was a church there. Seems rather strange to say, because Pergamum was, one might say, the least likely of all places where the first century church of Jesus Christ might flourish. But there was a church, a small fledgling church to which Jesus wrote these words. They're in Revelation 2, verses 12 to 17. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. You hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice immorality. So you also have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent then. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone, which no one knows except him who receives it. The church at Pergamum knew that it was in trouble the day the letter arrived. It's a little bit like going to work tomorrow morning and finding a memo in your box that says, to you, from the guy who can fire you. And you don't have to read the rest of the memo to sense that there's something slightly wrong or amiss. Well, the letter was from Jesus, who was indeed their Savior and friend, but also who was their judge. He was the one who held the sword. And the fact that he starts out by saying, I'm the one who has the two-edged sword, meant that this memo, at least if it were written in today's form, was one of warning and distress. He explains that he has some things that are going for them. First, he says, you and Pergamum dwell admittedly in a difficult place. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Oh, I'm not quite sure that we can exactly identify what Jesus had in mind when he spoke of Satan's throne. Surely there are those who say Satan's throne has to be that 40-foot-high temple to Zeus Soter, Zeus the Savior. And there are others who would argue, no. No, it's the temple that was built in 29 BC to Caesar Augustus, the one that triggered all of that emperor worship that became so rampant in Asia Minor and eventually spread all across the empire. And there are others that say, no, it's neither of those. What it is the temple to Asclepius, the snake god, the healer. In fact, today, when you go to your doctor's office, you may notice that the symbol is still used of a pole with a snake climbing up it. It is the symbol of medicine that comes from Pergamum, from the temple to Asclepius. Actually, it's probably all of it. You see, this was Satan's territory. If there was any place that our Lord could think of in all of the Roman Empire, indeed in all of the world, where Satan was in charge, where he was ruling the souls and leading the spirits, it was the people and the place of Pergamum. All of that meant, hey, this was a tough, tough place to be a Christian. Worse than being a black in Pretoria, or worse than being a communist in Washington, or worse than being an Iraqi in Tehran. This was a tough place to believe in Jesus Christ and to be a follower, a harsh, harsh assignment. Jesus says, I know that. I know where you are. And I know that you hold fast my name. The big names in Pergamum those days were Zeus and Caesar. In fact, it was considered virtually treason to uphold any other name. But the Christians of Pergamum were unwavering in their loyalty to Jesus Christ, and they upheld his name. No compromise, no holding back, no embarrassment, no shame. Jesus, they held his name up. I wonder sometimes how we would fare. I wonder how you respond when we hear Jesus' name dragged through the mud at the barbershop, or we hear Jesus' name used profanely in the lunchroom at school or at work. I suspect that most often we try to tune out and at least withdraw a little bit into the cocoon of our embarrassment, but seldom, like those Christians of Pergamum, stand up and say, wait, that is a name which is above every name. That is a name that is greater than any god. We are Christians. We are followers of Jesus Christ. So that was going for them as well. Jesus knew where they were and how tough it was, and he knew that they held fast to Jesus' name no matter what, even to the point of keeping the faith
until death. Verse 13, Jesus says, "You did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." You notice it says, "Antipas, my witness." The Greek word for witness is martus, M-A-R-T-U-S. It is the Greek word from which we get our English word, martyr. Antipas stood up for the name of Jesus Christ in Pergamum, and they killed him. But look, even when they killed Antipas, the rest of the Christians at Pergamum didn't flinch. They didn't say, "One of us got killed, so the rest of us had better back off." Instead, they were still unwavering and still kept the faith until the death. It made no difference. They would be true and loyal to Jesus Christ. Our family, together every night we can, gathers and we pray around. And each of us shares in prayer. There was a time when we read through all the stories of the Bible and then started again. More recently, we have been doing something else in our household. We've been reading excerpts from a book that is called From Jerusalem to Irinjaya, an absolutely fascinating book that, by the way, will be available to the Wooddale family during World Evangelism Week in the end of October. It's the stories of men and women who took stands for Jesus Christ, most of them missionaries, but many of them also martyrs. The other night, our family read together one of the early stories about a woman named Perpetua. Perpetua lived in the North African city of Carthage, and in that city, her father was a prominent, powerful, and wealthy man. She became involved in essentially what was an investigative Bible study and decided to exercise faith in Jesus Christ. For that, even though she had a very young child, she was arrested. She lost her child. Her father came to the prison where she awaited the sentence of execution and every day pleaded with her to simply say some formula of tribute to Caesar and call off this thing, or at least keep it a secret about belonging to Jesus Christ. And although she had only been a believer a very short time, Perpetua stuck to her faith. She was brought out before the crowd in the arena at Carthage. And there again, insisting upon her loyalty to Jesus Christ, she was placed with her head upon the executioner's block, and a gladiator lifted his sword. Unfortunately, he was an inept executioner, and the blow with the sword did not kill her, but instead severely wounded her, cutting her neck and causing excruciating pain. You would think, with that something of a second chance, she might then renounce her loyalty to Jesus Christ. Instead, she professed it anew, and recognizing that that would cost her her life, Perpetua reached up and took the hand of her executioner and guided the sword to eventually take her life by cutting her throat. Now, you would think that that would scare off a lot of people from becoming Christians. You would think that that would be the end of the church when such awful things were done. And so the Romans thought. And so the Romans killed off Christians as best they could, but to their dismay discovered that the more they killed off Christians, the more Romans became Christians. The pagan Romans were so amazed that these people, even when they faced the threat of death, were loyal to Jesus Christ, that the pagan Romans said, "We've got to have what they have. We've got to find out about their Jesus, about their God, about their religion." So the more that were martyred, the more Christians there became. It was Tertullian, the church historian, who summarized it by saying that the blood of the martyrs became the seed of the church. Jesus recognized all these things of the church of Pergamum. He said, "You're in a difficult place, you hold fast to my name, and you keep the faith even to death. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teachings of Balaam. Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice immorality. Some of you Jesus says, are Balaamites. Now, you've got to be a bit of a student of Scripture or else remember well a prior lesson or reading of the Old Testament to remember the story of Balaam and Balak. It starts in about Numbers 22, and most of the story is in Numbers 22, 23, 24, the tail end of the story coming in Numbers 31. Balak was an Old Testament king, king of Moab. When the people of Israel were coming into the Promised Land, Balak recognized that he had a problem, and he would have to go into battle with the Israelites. What he wanted was a curse against the nation of Israel. So he found a prophet named Balaam who was available for hire. He hired Balaam on and brought him up on the top of a mountain and said, curse all those Israelites, and then we'll fight him in battle and beat him. Paid him the money. Balaam had a problem in that every time he opened his mouth to curse, a blessing came out. And so here he's getting paid by this king. He opens his mouth and these eloquent blessings say, you know, Israel's great. God is with them. God will lead them through every battle. King Balak was a little concerned that he wasn't getting his money after about three shots at this. And he asked Balaam what he should do. Balaam said, God is so obviously with them, and I am a prophet of that God. I cannot curse them, no matter how hard I try. Let me give you some confidential advice. And he whispered a plan to King Balak. He said, you won't beat them on the battlefield, and you won't kill them with a curse. But I'll tell you how to get them. What you do is you take your Moabite women, and you seduce the Israelite men. And the ones you can't beat in battle, you'll beat in bed. And that's exactly what King Balak did. And the women of Moab seduced the men of Israel, first sexually and then religiously. And the men of Israel committed adultery and fornication with the women of Moab, and also then learned of their god called Baal Peor and became a follower of their god. Now, centuries later, Jesus is saying to the Christians of Pergamum, not that they are literally followers of Balaam, but figuratively they are Balaamites. They're doing the same thing. Remember about Pergamum. Pergamum was kind of a party city. Lots of illicit sex and some great feasts that were held in the pagan temple with meat that had been offered to idols and was left over, so somebody had to eat it. You put that combination together, and apparently what was happening was that some of the Christians were bedding down with the temple priests and priestesses and going to the parties of the temple feasts and eating the food that had been offered to idols. Now keep in mind, these are the same people who are attesting their allegiance to Jesus Christ and are willing to die as martyrs, but also are Balaamites. And Jesus says, some of you are Nicolaitans. Verse 15. Nicolaitans kind of added a theological underpinning to the misbehavior of the Balaamites. What they taught was what is theologically called Christian license. It goes something like this. Maybe you've heard it. Maybe you've said it. And that is that if sins are forgiven in Jesus Christ, not only the past and the present, but the future as well, you may as well live a hellish life. You may as well do whatever you please. It doesn't make any difference what sins you commit. You may eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you will be forgiven. And so they theologically justified that which the other people were immorally doing. It was a deadly combination. And as a result, these Christians were sinning both in belief and in behavior. It's not a problem limited to the first century church of Pergamum. It's still a problem today. We still have people who say, I would die for Jesus Christ. If some people took over our country and they said that you have to attest loyalty to a foreign government and deny Jesus Christ, they would die before they would deny Jesus Christ. They really would, not just words. If it ever happens, they'll do it. But at the same time, they claim a freedom in Christ and indulge in illicit sex and use chemicals which compromise their testimony and generally conform to the ways of the world. So I can tell you. I can tell you that I know people who find no inconsistency whatsoever to coming to church on Sunday morning and entering into sincere worship, and then on Monday entering into dishonest business practices, by Friday having sex with a stranger, Saturday getting stone drunk, and Sunday morning come back to church and in all honesty sing all of the hymns that we sing and pray all of the prayers that we pray and see no inconsistency in it. What they are modern Balaamites and Nicolaitans. But perhaps some of us say, well, tisk tisk, that's awful, but that's not me. That's not me. Other Christians may do those awful compromising things, but I don't. Really? Keep listening. Jesus says in the third part of his memo, repent. If you don't repent, this is the judge speaking, if you don't repent, I'll get you with my sword. Verse 16, repent then, if not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. I hope you already have your Bibles open. Did you notice that there is some very interesting and significant use of words in this section? Particularly, look at verses 14, 15, and 16, and see how the word some, S-O-M-E, is used, indicating that only some of the members of the church at Pergamum were guilty of these sins of compromise. Some were guilty of the sin, but the call of Jesus Christ is for all of them to repent. Now you put that together and you begin to see that Jesus calls the whole church to be responsible for the sins of only some. So those who tolerate sin among fellow Christians share the responsibility. We, whether we're guilty of those sins or not, are to change our ways and directions. There's an interesting article in last week's paper that told the story of a woman who gave her gun to a man who committed a murder with it. Now, if I correctly remember the details, she wasn't even present. She certainly did not pull the trigger. And yet she is now on trial for murder because she supported him in what he did and she tolerated the sin which he committed. Have you ever confessed the sins of another Christian? I have. Have you ever repented of the sins of the church, of which you individually may not be guilty? I have. Because it's the biblical thing to do. And if we don't, the judgment of Jesus Christ is promised for the some and on the church. And that's not to say that we will directly receive the consequences of another's sins, but it is to say that Jesus will not continue to tolerate either individual sin nor sin in the body. And he says, if it continues, I will go to war against those people. And war with Jesus Christ has to be as serious an undertaking as anyone ever could do. On the other hand, if you do repent, he says, I'll give you my rewards. Verse 17, to him who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone which no one knows except him who receives it. Here Jesus seeks to communicate that the rewards for faithfulness are wonderful and great. And he uses some symbols that I'm sure were more clearly understood by the people of Pergamum than by us today. He says, I will give to you hidden manna. Manna, of course, is what fed the people of Israel in their wilderness wanderings for 40 years. What you may not recall is that Moses, at the end of that manna episode, took some of it and collected it up and put it in a gold pot that he hid inside the Ark of the Covenant. There was a saying that went among Jews for the following years that indicated that when the Messiah would come, that manna would again be distributed to God's people. And so Jews for centuries associated manna with the coming of the Savior. So Jesus was saying, look, I have come. I'm here. I'll feed you. Quit going to the temple feasts. Quit eating the meat offered to idols. I'll take care of you. I will satisfy you at my table. The white stone he offers, you probably wouldn't know that in those days, instead of giving paper tickets the way we do it today for a banquet or some other event, they gave, rather routinely, white stones that were the admission tickets to any special event. And he says, I will give to you the white stone that will get you into my feast table. More specifically, what is later called in Revelation, as we shall study, the great marriage supper of the Lamb. And on that white stone, there'll be a name written, a secret name. In ancient days, the mythical gods had secret names, and it was said that if ever you could discover the secret name of a god, then you could have a very special relationship with him that no one else could have. And while the name is not here spoken, it is the name of God himself. And it is said to those who overcome, to those who are faithful to him, they shall be admitted to the feast of Jesus Christ and well fed on his spiritual food. And they shall know the name that will enable them to have a special relationship with him. Put it all together, and Jesus is simply promising that his very best in heaven is for those who are faithful to him on earth, and that the rewards are greater than ever could be imagined. There's an old hunting technique that trappers have used to get the valuable white winter fur of the ermine. They discovered some years ago that ermine, when they are sought by the trappers and hunters, tend to make their way through the woods and back to their underground holes and there to hide out and not come out so they'd be safe. But the trappers found that the ermine would always avoid getting its white fur dirty at any cost. And so the trappers, before they would look for the ermine, would first look for the ermine's home and spread all around the entrance to that home mud and dirt and grease and filth, and then would find the ermine somewhere out in the water or out on the land and chase it back to its own home. And when the ermine discovered at the entrance to its home the dirt and the filth, it would not go in, but would stop and turn around and choose rather to die than to get its white coat dirty. That's the way, Jesus says, that Christians are to live. We are to be willing, if need be, to die for the name of Jesus Christ. But it's more than that. The people of Pergamum were ready to die for Jesus Christ, but they sure got their white coats dirty along the way. And so, like the ermine, whose coat is so valuable, its winter pelt, we, when we face the inevitable filth and dirtiness of the world, are not to compromise, but are to turn around and stand firm, not only for the name of Jesus Christ, but also for his reputation in the lives that we live for him. Let's stand and pray together. Father, there surely is a lesson for us from each of these churches of Asia Minor, but perhaps none greater than that of the Church of Pergamum, a church where they were willing to give their lives, if need be, in faithfulness to the name of Christ, but somehow they got all messed up. Things were muddled, and they lived with the ways of the world. Lord, forgive us for similar sins, and protect and preserve us, that we may be true to you not only in name but in practice. For the glory of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Good night. God bless you. And God knows their conditions. Again, a reminder that he is the God of the little things, of the details, of the specific. See, he knew which slave was hungry. He knew which one was tired. He knew who had been beaten. He knew who was sick. He knew which of the slaves of Israel was scared and which one was dying. He knew their conditions, the way a mom or dad knows the condition of a son or a daughter. Not just an abstract knowledge, but a deep, specific concern. The same God who knows our names,
and knows our conditions. Oh, we look around in a place like this morning and there are hundreds of people who are within a few yards of us. And it seems like a big collective mass until we discover that we have a God who sees us as people. A God who knows our conditions. So God knows who of us here this morning is short on cash and long on bills. God knows which one of us this morning woke up and felt kind of sick. God knows which one of us this morning is dragging with us all of the agony and muck of last week. God knows who it is here this morning that has an appointment with a potential employer, and maybe the job will come through and maybe it'll collapse, and that's going to make all the difference on everything and all the plans that have been made. God knows. He knows our conditions, and he cares. Well, let's go back to the beginning, back to Don Baker, whom we left in psychiatric ward 7E, hanging on to a thread of hope. Let me tell you the rest of his story. The many days of misery were long and difficult, but they did come to an end. And Don Baker was discharged from the hospital. He felt that he had to resign as the pastor of the church, and so he did. And in a sense, I suppose, entered into another wilderness, wondering what he would do, where he would go, if God or any other church would ever call him again to ministry. Well, God did. And Hinson Memorial Baptist Church in Portland, Oregon, called Don Baker as the pastor. What God did there is only partially reported in the statistics. How in the comparatively few years that he was pastor of that church, that 2,500 new members were added, that attendance, which was already comparatively large, tripled, that offerings quintupled, that 100 young people, like Ann Yandel, either went into foreign missionary service or entered the pipeline and are on their way to foreign missionary service, plus two churches with an average attendance of over 300 were started as daughter churches. Amazing. One person's kind of humorous observation was that God took a dead man, married him to a dead church, and brought a resurrection of them both. Question. Have you had some many-day miseries? Or do you have one now? Perennial, painful problems for which you plead God's relief. Let me tell you, not from my mind, but from God's word. Don't fix your hope on the death of Pharaoh or some other fickle circumstance. Fix your hope on the God who hears our groanings, who better yet remembers his covenants, on the God who sees his people and knows our conditions. In God, have hope. Will you stand to pray with me? Thank you, our Father, for being the God, even of many day miseries. Not just there for the acute problems of today, but the chronic problems of every day. Thank you for being the God who cares, who hears, who remembers your covenants with us, who sees us as people and knows our conditions. Oh, Lord, thank you for hope. In Jesus Christ.